Before, my name's Tim. They let me be with you from time to time. And we're in the book of Micah at the moment. How have you been going with Micah? It's, Old Testament books of prophecy are a challenge, aren't they? They're a challenge. I think that one of the great challenges is to, you might have heard this illustration before, like you can appreciate the brilliance of jewels and diamonds against the backdrop of black velvet. What we're trying to do really with Old Testament prophecy is appreciate the incredible mercy and love of God and the grace of God against the backdrop of His judgment, like His fierce judgment and His perfect justice, His right to judge in the way He does. Most of the Old Testament prophetic books are pretty heavy on judgment. That's often the message that prophets bring to God's people is a word about their sin and a word about the judgment that's coming because of their sin. And this is, understanding the judgment of God is the very thing, I think, that's going to help us to celebrate His mercy to us and see the brilliance of His love. Now, of all the chapters in Micah, most of the chapters you get a real good solid glimpse of the brilliance of His mercy. And so I'm trusting the last few weeks you have been able to celebrate that. And the chapters that are coming next week, chapter 4, 5, they're just really solid on God's grace and mercy and promise of deliverance. But chapter 3 is kind of the only chapter without even a glimpse of anything good. So here we go. That's what we've got this week. We've got chapter 3. Now there is a backdrop of God relenting, so we will get to that. There's good things here, but really, primarily, it's a whopping big warning that comes for the leaders of God's people, and really that's what we need to consider today. Primarily, is to receive a warning and to consider that warning. So, hang in there, survive this week, and then the next few weeks are going to be easier to get through. And we trust that God's good to us in all of this. How about I pray as we dive in? Father God, we do want to trust that you are good and that your word is what we need to hear and that we need to be told of our sin and we need to consider your justice and your judgment of sin. We want to trust that as we dive in and know that we will benefit from wrestling with these things and we trust that the ultimate benefit is that we would come to a deeper understanding of our salvation and we'd really celebrate your mercy and your good to us, your goodness to us in Christ. Amen? Amen. One of the dynamics that's happening here in this chapter is an interesting one. It's the dynamic of people who are super confident about something discovering that they're actually super wrong. You ever seen that happen? People who are just like thinking, yes, got it together, only to find out that they were blowing it big time. You see it on the sporting field a fair bit, actually. This week I tracked down some videos and had a good old laugh about people who think that they're just absolutely winning the victory and celebrating because they think that they're just killing it out there on the field or whatever, only to discover that they've actually blown it. There was this one Grand Prix motorbike race. I'm probably using the wrong terms, but anyway, the guys are racing around the track on the motorbike. They're coming to the finishing line. The fella out in front crosses the finishing line first, hands in the air like they do, and he slows down, pulls off to the side, you know, cheering, only to discover there was still one lap to go. And everyone, the whole pack just goes flying past him. And you see this picture, he's got his hands in the air and just going, oh. And it's tragic. There was another one that I laughed at hard. Soccer game, a guy gets past the ball, but he doesn't realize he's offside. The whistle blows, he doesn't hear it. The game stops, but off he goes with the ball, you know, running down towards the goal, just thinking he's away, he's going to score a goal. You can just see the look on his face. He hasn't noticed nobody's chasing him, and he hasn't really noticed that the goalie who he's running towards is kind of looking a bit disinterested. But anyway, he runs to the goal, hits the ball, scores a cracking goal, and off he goes, celebrating, right? And does the classic soccer celebration, you know, jersey up over the top of the head, right? And he's running with the jersey over his head, hands in the air, just celebrating. And everyone else is thinking, oh, the poor guy, you know. And it's not until the jersey comes back off that he turns around and discovers that he's actually blown it. He was offside. There was nothing to celebrate. What a goose. Now, when I laughed my head off, and there were so many videos, actually. There's so many sporting fails like that. But when you see something like that, it's you have a giggle and you think, oh, how embarrassing. How embarrassing, right? When you come to chapter 3 in Micah, there's a similar mistake happening, but it's far worse than just being embarrassing. Because what's happening here is the leaders of God's people are thinking they're winning. And it's like they're cheering and they're celebrating, thinking they're right with God and they're kicking goals and they're all over it and God's on their side and they've got his favor, only to discover that they're actually failing big time. They're actually blowing it massively. And it's far more than just embarrassing, it's devastating. Yeah, it's a nightmare for them, the leaders, and the whole of God's people, Israel. And so here's what we're going to do today. We're going to consider this concept. You know, it's one thing to stuff up in sport. It's another thing altogether to stuff up things with God and find yourself on the wrong side of Him when the final whistle blows. There's one thing you want to make sure you do, and that is get yourself right with God and finish this life confident that you are right with Him. That's the one thing you want to make sure you get right. Here's what we're going to do today. We're going to consider how they were blowing it. We're going to ask, why on earth did they think they were getting it so right, actually? Why were they so confident things were good if they were blowing it that bad? We're going to ask, do we do the same thing? Are we making the same mistake? We're going to see where real assurance that you can be right with God can be found. And then we're going to look at one key piece of evidence that's always present for a person who is right with God. Yep. So let's attempt to do that. First of all, let's see how they were blowing it. Chapter 3 kind of divides up into three sections. The first section's in regards to the details for leaders and judges. Second section, prophets. Third section is kind of a summary. So let's just go straight to the summary and see what they were doing wrong. You pick that up in verse 9. Hear this, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right. You build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. That sounds bad, doesn't it? Yeah, they're despising justice. They're distorting what's right. And look at verse 11. Her leaders judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for a price. Her prophets tell fortunes for money. So leaders or judges, priests and prophets, they're all corrupt and they're all making the same dodgy mistake. And that is they're leading in order to line their pockets. Yeah. So they're taking bribes and taking money and failing to do their job properly. And because of this, God's going to bring judgment on the whole land. Look at verse. Well, actually, keep reading through verse 11. Yet they look for the Lord's support and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. And look at the disaster that's actually going to come. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. God's going to actually wipe out Jerusalem. God's going to bring a judgment on Jerusalem because of the failure of its leaders. And we want to consider why this is so bad. The leaders, and particularly the judges among God's people, what were they meant to be doing? Well, they're meant to be the shepherds of God's people. They're meant to be the ones protecting God's people. In fact, when you dig back into instructions about what the leaders and the judges are meant to do, they're meant to be the ones who are wise, understanding, respected in the community. They're the ones who are meant to judge fairly. They uphold justice. And particularly for the sake of the weak and poor in the community, that they don't get taken advantage of by the rich and the strong. It's the judges and the leaders who are meant to be protecting them. But they're failing miserably to do that. Instead, they're actually taking bribes from the rich, powerful people in the country, and actually, which is enabling the poor to be further oppressed and taken advantage of. And so it's disastrous. When leaders fail in this way, the whole nation suffers, and particularly the weak are oppressed. You come to verses 1 and 2, and we'll look at the detail of how the leaders and the judges were failing in this way. Similar language. Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, should you not embrace justice? You who hate good and do evil. You're meant to be upholding justice. You're meant to be fighting for justice, but you're hating what's good and you're doing what's evil. And just in case, you know, you or I can sit here and think, yeah, corrupt leadership, it's bad, but we're not quite feeling how bad. We get this language or this picture that's described to us to help us see the true horror of corrupt leadership and what it leads to. It leads to the devouring of people. I mean, if you've looked at this language this week in your growth group, you would have been horrified with me. It's gross. Look at how it's described what they're doing. Halfway through verse 2 there, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh and strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. That's pretty graphic, yeah? It's pretty gross. We're actually meant to be horrified as we read that and see how devastating it is what the leaders are actually doing. They're meant to be the shepherds who care for the sheep, but instead they're acting like the wolves attacking the sheep and devouring God's own people. You know, and that's the imagery. It's almost the imagery of a wild animal that's tearing apart a person. This is what the leaders are doing. By being corrupt, they're allowing their people to be torn apart. It's like they're doing it themselves. And it's described like a wild animal feasting, but then it almost becomes civilized cannibalism. You know, like breaking bones, chopping up pieces, putting them in a pot, put the stew on honey. You know, it's like, this is disgusting. Now, imagery of cannibalism would have been a little more common in the ancient world, but still horrifying. You know, like we're meant to be grossed out by this. We're meant to be disgusted by it and to see and feel how truly wicked it is when leaders are corrupt in this way. It leads to the people being devoured. It's devastating. So the leaders are blowing it big time. The judges are blowing it big time. And not just them, but the prophets as well. Have a look from verse 5 down. You see what the prophets are doing? We already read a little bit about the prophets back up in verse 11, didn't we? The prophets tell fortunes for money. And just as we dive into this, what's a prophet meant to be doing? Well, the prophet's the one who's, you know, in a simple sense, just meant to be bringing God's word to God's people. They're not doing that. They're not bringing God's word. They're actually bringing another word. They're bringing kind of whatever word you want to hear according to how much you can pay me. Now, I'll tell you what you want if you line my pockets. That's what they're doing. Verse 5, this is what the Lord says. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, they proclaim peace if they have something to eat. They prepare to wage war against anyone who refuses to feed them. So they're happy to say peace. They're happy to say to pronounce good things, to say, hey, everything's going to be good for you, and announce good things to people if the people give them money. But if you can't give them money, they're not going to say anything nice to you. So they alter the message depending on whether it's going to benefit them or not. It's shocking. They're not bringing God's word. They're bringing whatever word people want to hear if they can benefit from it, which is to fail completely to do their job. It's to do the opposite of their job. It's to bring a different word. Now, the judgment that God's going to bring on the prophets and on the leaders is actually very similar. Look what he's going to do, verse 6. Therefore, night will come over you without visions and darkness without divination. So no longer are they going to hear from God anymore and be able to bring that word to God's people. God's not going to speak to them. Look, the sun will set for the prophets and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed and the diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces because there is no answer from God. There will be no answer from God to them. God will not speak to them anymore. In fact, you get the same thing back up for the leaders, similar language. Look at verse 4. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. You know the most horrific thing to ever have in your life is to have God not answer you. Is to have God not speak to you, is to have God turn his face from you. Because the very thing that gives life is God's word, and so to have that removed is the most awful thing ever. And God says, that's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to reveal myself to you anymore. I'm not going to speak to you anymore. This is his judgment on the leaders and on the prophets. Now, if that's what they're doing, if they're failing that badly and blowing it at that level, why on earth were they thinking they were doing so well? Seriously, that, I mean, that's some pretty serious mistakes to be making. Well, on what basis did they have confidence that things were good with God? Because they certainly were thinking that things were good. I mean, flick back to chapter 2 and you get a little glimpse of what the prophets are thinking. Chapter 2, verse 6, like Micah has been bringing a message from God about their sin, and here's how they're responding to Micah. Verse 6, they say, "Do not prophesy." Their prophets say, "Do not prophesy about these things." In other words, don't say those types of things. "Disgrace will not overtake us, you descendants of Jacob. Should it be said, does the Lord become impatient? Does he do such things?" So can you see what they're doing? That the prophets and the leaders, as they hear Micah bring a word about their failure and the judgment that God's going to bring, they hear it and they say, "Oh, don't be silly. You know, disgrace will not overtake us. God won't get impatient with us. He won't bring harm to us. God will only ever bring good things for us." So they're super confident that things are right and God's only going to do good things. You know, they've got their hands in the air going, we're the winners. We got the victory. Like, this is just going to be good things for us. Come back to chapter 3. You see it in chapter 3 as well. Look at verse 11. After announcing what the leaders and the priests and the prophets are doing, it says, "Yet they look to for the Lord's support," like they're expecting the support of the Lord. They're presuming upon the Lord's favor, and they say, "Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will overtake us." Now, what's the basis of their confidence? Why are they honestly thinking, nothing bad will happen here? We can kind of dig into what they say there. They say, "Is not the Lord among us?" So they're kind of saying, no. Effectively, we're God's people here. God's here with us. Look at the temple. It's still standing. We've got the law. We've got the land. We're the 12 tribes. And so I want to suggest that what they're doing here is they're relying on their, what you might call, religious heritage. Yeah, they're kind of saying, well, we're Israel. So we'll always have the favor of God. We're the 12 tribes. Here we are in the land. Look at the temple. God's with us. He's our God. We're good. And we'll always be good. So I want to suggest that's one of the key things that they're putting their confidence in, but getting it wrong. Their heritage. And they're thinking that because of their religious heritage, they're right with God and everything will always be good. But they're making a big mistake to presume upon God's favor simply because they're in the line of Abraham. Making a big mistake. The other thing I think that's contributing here to their false sense of security in God is their circumstance. Now, you get evidence of it through the book of Micah, but elsewhere you discover that at this particular point in history, Israel were going through a really prosperous time. So their circumstance was wealth, prosperity. And that's for a number of different reasons. One of the key reasons is they'd just been going through a season where they didn't have to pay tribute to another superpower nearby. They'd kind of got off for a season, unnoticed for a season, so they were able to keep all their money and the economy was booming and everyone's feeling wealthy and prosperous and their crops are going well. And so the circumstance of life is, well, we're going well. Things are good. And you can almost see them doing this thing in their mind. Well, if everything is just so wonderful, if we're doing so well, then that's because God is blessing us, and God is blessing us because we're in the good books with Him and we have His favor. Yeah? And that is likely one of the big things that's contributing to their false sense of confidence. They're going, well, things are going well, so God must be loving on us and we must have His favor. Those two things. Now, as we notice those two things, and we notice this dynamic for them, that they're placing their confidence in the wrong place. In fact, they're kind of, it's almost like they're blinded to their own sin. And the blindfold is this religious heritage and circumstance. I want to say that's probably the big things that are contributing to their blindness. As we notice those two things, I want to ask, how easily do we make the same mistake today too? Because I actually think those two things very easily can cause people today to have a false confidence that they're right with God as well. Think about it with me. I mean, how often do you see people, or how often are you and I tempted to put our trust in a religious heritage for being right with God? You know, the person you're born into a family that's Christian, and a family that for many generations has always been Christian. And so you get born into this, well, I'm a Baldwin, and so we're Christians, and so of course I'm right with God because I'm a Baldwin's, and Baldwin's have always been Christians. It's actually quite easy to do. I mean, it is a wonderful thing to come from a long line of Christian families. That's a wonderful thing, but to put your confidence that you're right with God based on that as a primary thing is a huge mistake to make. But many people will make it. I mean, try and unpick your own thinking. Is that one of the big things that causes you to feel like you're right with God? It's because of your family heritage. Some people will think they're right with God because they're of a particular culture group or a particular national heritage. You're born into a particular country or a particular ethnic group, and you're like, well, we're Christians, and so, you know, we're not Muslims, and so we're Christians. That's my ethnic group, or it's my family group, or it's my nation, and so we're right with God. People can do it today. Often when we go out talking to people in our community, you know, when we ask them, we say, hi, I'm from a local church, I want to talk to you about things of Jesus, or we do this kind of thing around Summerfest, the most common response we get from people is, oh, no, I'm okay, I'm Catholic. Or I'm okay, and they just mention some other denomination. And often what's going on in their mind is, oh, no, I was born into this particular denomination and I got Christians when I was a baby, so I'm okay. You know, like I had this religious ceremony, so that you don't need to come and talk to me, I'm okay. And often it's this thinking that they've got this whopping big rubber stamp, boom, because of their religious background. Be very careful. You don't make the mistake of thinking you're right with God simply because you got baptized or christened when you're a kid. No religious ceremony makes you right with God. We're going to make sure we don't make that same mistake today. Or it can be that you went to a Christian school as you grew up, or that you involved in kids' things or youth, or you went on a camp when you had an experience in youth, or you've always been involved in church and you've always worked hard in church, or you've always given your money to church. There can be lots of things that we can do or be a part of in our life that can actually give you a false sense of security that you're right with God. We can make the same mistake today. We can think we're right with God because of a family religious background, or we can also do the circumstance thing too, can't we? We can find ourselves thinking we're right with God because our circumstance of life seemed to be going well at the time. That's a mistake we can make. Friends, we live in a very prosperous part of the world, in a very prosperous time. And I know life doesn't always go well for us, but when life is going well, are you tempted to think, well, God's blessing me, and that means I must have his favour? Because it can easily be the case that if life's going well, and particularly when your relationships are going well, which is very rare, isn't it? But if your relationships happen to be going well, and you feel like you're right with people, or even you've got a good reputation around the place, or those rare moments, right? You feel like you're right with people. We easily translate that to feeling like, well, I'm right with God as well. Because if everyone around me thinks I'm doing well, then surely God thinks I'm doing well too. That can be a huge mistake. Right with Godness does not come from religious heritage or family background or circumstance. Don't read those things. We went to Matthew chapter 7 in the Bible reading, which is pretty frightening to consider. But flick there with me, Matthew chapter 7. And this is Jesus giving the very same warning for us, for people today. And he's talking about how people are going to be approaching him on that final day, presuming that they're in, expecting that they're going to just walk straight into heaven. It's almost like they're that athlete that, you know, it's got their hands in the air going, victory, here we go, running towards the finishing line. And God goes, no, not you. I don't know why you think you're right, but you're not right. And Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So there will be, it goes on to say, many. That's frightening, isn't it? Many will say, Lord, Lord, What are you talking about? Of course I'm in. And there's all kinds of reasons why people are going to think that they're in. I think today, you know, those reasons will be, Lord, Lord, what do you mean I'm not in? I'm a Baldwin. What do you mean I'm not in? I got christened. What do you mean? I went to a Christian school, or I was always involved in church. I always did things. I put my money in the, you know, what do you mean I'm not in? And Jesus says that many people are going to hear these words, I never knew you. Away from me. I mean, that's devastating, isn't it? So who does get in? Well, at the front there, it says, Lord, Lord, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. So you want to make sure you understand what that means. What does it mean to be one who does the will of the Father? You want to make sure that's you. You're not one of the ones saying, Lord, Lord, but being turned away. The dynamic here for us, I think, is a warning today. So where can proper assurance be found? Because there is a place to be confident in. There is a way to know you're right with God and to have assurance. What is that place? We just read in Matthew chapter 7, it's the one who does the will of the Father. What does that mean? Can you do the will of the Father perfectly? So, who can do the will of the Father? Who does do the will of the Father perfectly? Yeah, it's the Son. It's the Son. And so, friends, here is where confidence can be found. It's where assurance can be found. The whole Bible has one consistent testimony that assurance is found in faith in God, that he's the one who saves, but particularly you come to the New Testament and it's faith in God who saves us through the Son, Jesus, who is the one who perfectly does the will of the Father, and he does it on our behalf. You see, assurance can be found for us today by trust, faith in Jesus. The one who, flick back to Micah with me now, the one who actually, when you see the failure of the leaders of Israel here, we actually notice that the Son, Jesus, is that promised one who will come and be the perfect leader that was never in existence here. He'll be the perfect priest, the perfect prophet. In fact, Isaiah chapter 9 says Jesus is the one who comes and perfectly upholds justice. Jesus is the one who perfectly lives the life that no one ever could, that we never can. He's the one who perfectly does the will of the Father, and he does it on our behalf. And then goes to the cross and dies a death in our place and takes on himself our failure, our sin, our inability to perfectly do the will of the Father. He takes that for us and then turns to us and offers us his perfect record. And so, friends, it's by trusting in him. It's by having faith in him and how he has lived on our behalf that we can have assurance, that we can be put right with God. That's where confidence is found. Have you done that? Have you genuinely put your trust in Jesus? Because that is where assurance can be found. You can be right with God, and we can have confidence that we're right with God. Now, it is part of the nature of the Christian life to sometimes doubt and wonder, and there's a level of health to that. You know, I actually see it as one of the signs that a person really is a Christian is that you live concerned that you really are. And that you're always examining your heart and your life and making sure you are right with God. So part of the dynamic of being concerned about these things can be a very healthy piece of evidence. If you really doubt that you've actually ever come and put your trust in Jesus, then you need to do that. And if you haven't done that, please consider doing that. But I want to talk now about evidence that you have done that. If you think, you know, I've put my trust in Jesus, that's where my assurance lies. There are key pieces of evidence for a person who has done that. There's a number of pieces of evidence. I'll just mention a few and then zero in on one particularly. I think one key piece of evidence that a person is right with God and you really have put your trust in Jesus is that you have this attitude towards church and approach towards church that is good. Now, we'll all struggle with church from time to time, absolutely. But if you really are right with God, then you'll be continually drawn back to his church, his body, his purpose for all of creation. So a person's attitude towards church is one piece of evidence. Another piece of evidence is this, is a life that's being transformed. You see, if you've come to put your trust in Jesus and you really have, you know, put your faith in him, then he's come to live in you by his Spirit, and he is changing you. His intent is to transform you in the likeness of his Son. So you can expect that you, if you are right with God, you are going to be becoming more like God, being transformed in the likeness of Jesus. Now, more often than not, it's not as quick as we would like. It's not as obvious as I wish. But I tell you what, that ought to be the case. You ought to be able to see growth and change and transformation to be becoming more like Jesus. Now, what does it mean to be becoming more like Jesus? Well, here's where I want to take you to one of the key verses in Micah. God encourages his people to walk in a particular way. Come to chapter 6, verse 8, which is one of the key verses you hear quoted from the book of Micah. And here's what he calls his people to do. And here's part of the transformed life that you ought to see coming out in you. He says, halfway through verse 8, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. If you're right with God and Jesus lives in you by his Spirit, his character ought to be coming out in you. And his character is a character of justice. And so you ought to find in yourself that you are pursuing justice, that you act justly. And you're growing in your concern for justice in lots of different settings in life, on a national scale, an international scale, on a local scale, in your family, in your relationships. You're just desiring to see justice. And you're wanting to make sure you're the one that upholds justice. Is that how you're growing? You'll also see that you'll love mercy more and more as you're being transformed, which is to get a deeper understanding of God's mercy for you and be able to show that mercy to others. People who wrong you, people who harm you or harm others, you're actually growing in your ability to be merciful towards them like God is merciful towards us, because his character's coming out in you. And to walk humbly with God, a sign that you actually are right with God and walking with God, is actually you'll be growing in humility, which is growing more and more willing to admit actually your failures and growing less proud about your own achievements and performance and efforts. Is that happening for you? Growing in humility. And here's the one I want to dig into. One of the key ways in which we grow into humility, or one of the key evidences of humility in your life, is the way you respond to the Word of God when it comes to you, and particularly how you react when that Word is speaking to you about your sin. Is there a humility in you that you can respond well and react well when you're being told about your own sin? And the reason why I zoom in on that one particularly is because that's one of the key dynamics that's happening here in this chapter. So come back to Micah chapter 3 if you're not there at the moment, and look at the Word of God that Micah brings here. You see, Micah in verse 8, he contrasts his ministry as a prophet with what the other dodgy prophets are doing. And look at how he describes his own ministry. Look at how he describes what he's doing bringing the Word of God to God's people. He says, "But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin." You see what Mike is saying? Look, here I am as a genuine prophet of God, being filled with the Spirit of God and with the power of God to do what? Is to actually to declare to you your sin. So here is the Word of God coming to God's people. And one of the key pieces of evidence that a person's right with God and wanting to remain in faith with him is the way they react and the way they respond when the Word of God, and particularly a word about their sin, is being brought to them. And actually, you can see two different responses here. One response, the most obvious response, is what we're seeing here in the leaders. As Micah brings a message about their sin to them, You see how they respond? The most obvious thing from this chapter is Micah saying, you're so sinful, you're wicked in what you're doing. And really their response is, nah, no, we're not. You know, we're not that bad. They just keep saying it. Look, we'll be fine. God won't punish us. And so there's almost like this is a boundary here where their response is almost hard-heartedness to the word of God when it's brought to them and a refusal to acknowledge their own sin. They're just saying, no, no. And as they respond in that way, they actually heap judgment upon themselves. And they actually display evidence that they're not right with God because they're not humble, not willing to receive the word of God as it comes to them, not willing to acknowledge their own sin. The other response that they can have, and you don't see it immediately in this chapter, but when you flick to Jeremiah chapter 26, you actually discover that there were others who actually responded quite well as Micah brought this word. And some of you have looked at that this week in your Bible study groups, and that is the king at the time, King Hezekiah, and you can check it up in Jeremiah chapter 26. The king actually hears what Micah says. And he hears this warning about the judgment that God's going to bring. And he responds to the word of God well as it comes to him in a way that's soft-hearted. And he fears the Lord and he repents of his sin. And he leads others to repent of their sin as well. And you know the beautiful things? The Lord relents from pouring out the judgment that he says he's going to here. Well, he relents for at least about 100 years. And then later, Jerusalem is plowed up. But he relents from doing it in this moment in response to their repentance. And I just want to kind of notice the different responses here. I want to acknowledge the dynamic that's happening here and just think about that for ourselves. How well do you go at responding to the word of God, particularly when you're being told about your own sin? Do you respond humbly? How easily can you acknowledge your sin? Are you the person who goes, nah, look, I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. And really, God's not going to pour that out on me. I'm doing my best. Nah, really, that judgment won't come for me. Nah, 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 nah. Are you that? Do you do that with the word of God? Put up that boundary? Or do you hear the word of God as it comes to you and just humbly just go, yes, that is me. I'm that wretch. I'm that bad. Yes, I actually do acknowledge my sin. And yes, I deserve that judgment. Can you do that? Because if you can do that, if that is part of the dynamic of your life, I would say that's great evidence that you are right with God, that you're concerned about your sin, that you've begun this life that begins with repentance and you understand it's going to continue in repentance. Yeah? Repentance is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing that we're told that the Lord leads us into. You know, he leads us into repentance. Is this the life that you have in Christ? Can you acknowledge your sin? Admit it? Because actually, as we see the sin here in the God's people, you can do two things. You can kind of shake your head at them and go, that is terrible. You read that graphic language, geez, that's bad. Or you can take it to the next level and you can say, well, I can see that I don't seek justice like I should either. Can you see that? Can you see your sin, that you fail to seek justice, and that actually your tendency will be to just want the best for you, and that'll be displayed in the decisions you make, and in doing that you actually fail to show concern for others and the welfare. Can you see that you fail to seek justice and instead are more caught up in your... Can you see that you fail as well, like the prophets do, to actually accept the word of God and share the word of God as it is? Can you see a tendency in you to want to sometimes twist the word for your own benefit or to only share the word of God in a way that actually wins friends for yourself rather than actually brings the truth to people? Can you see even in your own heart there's some verses you want to hold on to but others you just want to pretend they're not there? And in picking and choosing, you're doing a similar thing there where you're not really accepting the word of God and humbly allowing it to come to you and acknowledging your own sin. You're just kind of doing a similar thing there. Can you see your own sin? How are you even responding this morning as all this is coming to you? Are there boundaries? We've all got boundaries, but are you holding the word of God back, and are you hard-hearted, or are you soft and willing to acknowledge your sin and say, yes, that's me, and repent again? Friends, this is what we must do. It's a key piece of evidence you're right with God if you can just keep on repenting of your sin. This is the life we have. So friends, can I encourage you? It's a heavy passage this morning, I know. It's a warning, but geez, make sure you're not that person that's got a false confidence that you're right with God. You don't want to be that person that runs across the finishing line only to be turned away. You want to make sure your assurance is placed soundly in a genuine trust and faith in Jesus and what he's done for you, and that you see that key piece of evidence in your life of responding humbly to the word of God and continuing to repent of sin. And I tell you what, as we do that, as we acknowledge our sin and keep repenting of it, we're able to celebrate a Savior who's come for us and delight in his mercy for us. The one who relents from pouring out the judgment we deserve and instead rescues us as we acknowledge our desperate need for a Savior. Let me pray. Father, as hard as it is to hear your word as it comes to us, we trust we need to, and we want to delight in your word even when you're telling us about our sin. We can't even imagine what it's been like for you to see the sin of your people through every generation and to continue to see our sin today. But Father, to hear that you come for us with mercy in Jesus is amazing. We want to celebrate that. We want to have our assurance and our confidence placed solely in Jesus and what he has done on our behalf. And we want to stay soft-hearted to your word. We want to respond humbly. We want to be able to acknowledge our sin and continue to repent over and over again and acknowledge our desperate need for you, our Savior God. And we want to celebrate your mercy to us in that way. Please help us to do this, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, for our sake, but ultimately for your name's sake, the name of the one who is perfectly just. Amen.